Our scripture reading this morning will be taken from the book of 1 Kings, chapter 18, reading verses 17 through 24. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" He said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let me give us two oxen. Let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood. Put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not prepare a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people said, "That is a good idea."
I would encourage you to keep your places marked here in 1 Kings, the 18th chapter. We're going to be looking fairly extensively at what transpires in this reading. We have the beginning point that's noted that there's an encounter between King Ahab and the prophet Elijah. And immediately what occurs is that there's accusations that are then directed toward each of the ones that are present. First of all, you have Ahab, and he says, "Oh, troubler of Israel, are you the troubler of Israel?" Kind of put it in the form of a question, but the reality was he was charging him with that. "You've created some difficulties for us. We've got all these problems, and it's your fault." Then Elijah immediately responds by saying, "I'm not the one that's caused the problems. I'm not the troubler, you are." So we're going to look at this context. We're going to see what occurs and what happens on this occasion. There's a lot of lessons that we can glean from an examination of this text, things that would help us from a standpoint of our service to the Lord, and also to be able to identify those who are really the troublers in Israel, in the case of the context here, and in the Lord's church. I want to begin by making an observation. This kind of gives you a heads up. We've talked about the fact that there's a number of things that are going to be going on this year, things that we have plans, and we've, for a number of years, have had a VBS, a Vacation Bible School, and June, it'll be the first week of June, Monday through Friday. We meet at 7 o'clock each evening, and this year, the theme is overcoming. There are several incidences that are going to be looked at to tell us how we can overcome. And one of those is this account that we're going to be looking at this morning. So you've already got a heads up. You'll be prepared for one of your lessons a little bit more fully and completely by our study this morning. But these are things that occurred, things that happened, things for our learning, that which we can glean from it, what would enable us to be able to do the Lord's bidding correctly and appropriately. And we shouldn't take these things lightly. They're important matters to consider. And indeed, the idea of being a troubler is something that is not desirable on our part, and we need to understand how that occurs. So as we think about these verses together, let's kind of look at this idea of trouble of Israel, conditions existing in Israel. You go back there to the early part of this account, we see there was a drought and famine. Certainly the drought, the not having rain for a little over three years, by this point in time, it starts to get into that area. Without rain, the consequences of that, vegetation dies, famine occurs, people are starving to death. It's a dire situation. Something that was very hurtful. All the waters had dried up, and you start reading about what we see here in 1 Kings, the events that occurred and are noted. We see that they had a lot of issues associated with this, and people were suffering grievously. In fact, just to look at the first two verses of the 18th chapter of 1 Kings, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth.' So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria." Of course, this is that northern kingdom of Israel. At this point in time, they had the two kingdoms, the northern kingdom being what is referred to as Samaria. This was the one that, with Jeroboam, going all the way back to the outset of events, in which Jeroboam took 10 of the tribes of Israel, and they had divided from the nation of Judah. Rehoboam, being the son of Solomon, had reigned then in the southern kingdom known as Judah and this northern kingdom. So there was this divide that had occurred. And right up to this particular point in time, we see some things that took place and some difficulties that they had and the nature of those difficulties and why they were happening to the nation, the northern kingdom. But at this point specifically, there's this severe famine brought on by the drought. Who caused this situation? So there's several possibilities. We already noted at the outset that there were these accusations that were then made one toward the other. So you have Elijah. And here's Elijah in our text. And we see then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" So he said, "You know, you're the cause of our difficulties. You're the one that has created these issues that we're having to contend with." If you go back to the 17th chapter, and we noted the 18th chapter, the first couple of verses that describe there the famine, the severe famine. You go back, here's Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." So here's Elijah, and he says, you know, he confronted Ahab. And he said, you know, as God lives, you know, there's not going to be any rain. We go over to the 7th verse, dropping down a little bit further. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. So just as he spoke it, the prophet Elijah, just as he set it forth, there wasn't any rain. And again, the consequences of this, a drought occurring, a severe famine followed. You can go to the New Testament. In James chapter 5, we see there a reference to Elijah. And what's occurring here that's recorded in these 17th, 18th chapters here of 1 Kings, describing then the famine, the drought. And so we see that Elijah is specifically noted by the inspired New Testament writer in verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. It goes on to say that he's going to pray again, just as God had given instructions at the outset of the 18th chapter, present yourself to Ahab, and rain would be following. He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So there you have the situation in a nutshell. Who's the troubler of Israel? Well, obviously Elijah, right? I mean, he's the one, he prayed to God. God heard his prayer. He didn't let it rain for those 3+ years, 3.5 years when it's all said and done. People are suffering grievously. They're without food, water, nothing can grow. They're fending for themselves in every way possible. And so many were dying as a consequence of these things. The situation, again, was a circumstance that would be a hard one for the people to have to endure. And so Elijah prayed and it wasn't going to rain. Was this the circumstance that existed in Elijah praying for that to be the case? Absolutely. Unquestionably. It was what transpired. We might make an observation as you think about it. This was God's will in regard to these matters. Because we go a little bit further, God hearing the prayer, there's King Ahab. Was he the one that we have to hold accountable as being the troubler there? Of Israel and the events that are unfolding. We turn our attention back to the 18th chapter once again, and now notice as we see this in verse 18, and the answer to that is Elijah. "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have." Now I'm going to pause there for a moment because it's going to give an explanation. And of course the explanation is very important, and we're going to delve into that more extensively. But when that accusation is made toward Elijah, he turns around and says, "No, not me. You're the one." You know, he points his finger. Have you ever been in a discussion, shall we say? Maybe sometimes it gets a little bit somewhat more intense. And somebody says, you know, you've done this, this, and this, and they come back, no, you're the cause of it, and you're the one who did it, and the fingers are pointing, the comments are being made, statements, maybe the voices rise a little bit, there's a frustration that may be expressed, and things, and so you've got a back and forth. Sometimes, maybe both parties are to be blamed. Maybe there's something to be stated that each one has something that is correct and directing toward the other one in circumstances like this. Is that what we have in this instance? Is it mutual? Both equally responsible. Elijah praying that it not rain, it didn't rain. Drought and famine followed. And then Ahab, you're the one, you know, doing this thing. And Elijah says, no, no, you're the cause of all this. It's laid at your feet. You can go back and look again contextually at what's occurring. There's a number of referencing points that are observable here. You can go to the 16th chapter, and there in verse 29, it goes through and notes about here the time when Ahab becomes the king. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing, for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, when he took as his wife Jezebel. It goes on down, talk about then the serving Baal and worshiping Baal. How he, then verse 33, and Ahab made a wooden image, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. That's that synopsis of his reign that's described there is one that's striking, is it not? When you consider from the outset, and what you see is a reoccurring expression about the northern kingdom of Israel, Jeroboam, when he became the king, fearing that the Israelites would go back to the northern kingdom of Judah and worship as they were supposed to as Israelites in the city of Jerusalem, where Rehoboam was reigning, fearing that they would revert back to him and acknowledge him and not continue to follow Jeroboam, he came up with a novel idea, a clever device of setting up these idols in the northern kingdom, in Bethel and Dan. And he put these golden calves there and said, it's too much trouble for you to go down and worship. I'm thinking of you. I'm concerned about how you're going to have to travel and the inconveniences of that. So for your sake, I'm setting this up. You're going to worship these golden calves. And we'll strategically locate them so that you don't have too far that you have to go. And so he introduced idolatry to the nation of Israel. He brought idolatry in. And from that point on, the nation of Israel is characterized by being idolaters. So they were all evil. There were degrees, though, of wickedness that they engaged in. And Ahab has said there hadn't any been any before him that was worse than he was. In fact, he made more of it than all the rest of them. And he, by the way, he married this woman, Jezebel. Sound familiar? Jezebel. And here you now have the Baals, Asheroth, these idols. You have this, they bring this in an arrangement where they have these various ones that are regarded as the prophets and the priests of these idols. So that's the setting. It's noteworthy that there were prophecies made about the consequences of going off into idolatry and wickedness and turning one's back upon God and what would occur. Just one illustration of this, when you go to the 9th chapter, when Solomon is there and the house of God, the temple had been built and he's dedicating it, there's some things that are stated there. In verse 4, now if you walk before me as your father David walked in integrity of heart and in uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever as I promised David your father. And you shall not fail to have a man on the throne. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And from this house I which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. And Israel will be a proverb, a byword among all the nations. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and have embraced other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. So it's not just arbitrary. There are consequences to wrongdoing and sin and wickedness. And that's the point that's made here. When Elijah points the finger back at King Ahab, he's doing so because of the real underlying difficulty and circumstance that existed. It had to do with their attitude toward God and their failure to worship and serve God and be involved in idolatry and wicked conduct. And that's the point that's made here. Let's read again verse 18. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have. Going back to that time when idolatry has been introduced. And that you have forsook the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. That was a problem. Their wrongdoing created the circumstance that existed in the land. Well, let's not just stop there, though. What about the prophets of Baal? You know, you got King Ahab, and you got the prophecies of old, the fulfillment of it because of the things that were done wrong. But let's look a little bit additionally. There you have, now, in verse 19, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal. And we used to think about those 450. Of course, actually, when we look in the situation and the confrontation that follows, it's more lopsided than even that. Because not only do you have the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. They're welcoming their table, introducing this thing. They're the ones that are looked to, and they're the ones that are held up. So here they are being present. You drop down to verse 22. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. So here are these individuals. They're doing these things, referred to as the prophets, these ones that speak on behalf of these idols. They are embraced by the king and the queen. That's what's being taught to the people as a whole. And so you have this situation. So we're warned about matters pertaining to prophets, those who claim to be speaking on behalf of God. Numerous warnings are to be found in Scripture. I call your attention to just one as we look at the New Testament, and that's found in 2 Peter. And there in the second chapter, and in verses 1 and 2, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there would be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. So there's warnings about false prophets, false teachers, individuals who introduce error, and people then being influenced by that. Which brings me to the last point here in this one slide, the Israelites. What about the Israelites? You know, they were suffering, but why? What was the reason that that was occurring? What was the situation and circumstance that you find there as it involved them? Notice the attitude that they had when we see this. Verse 21 is the verse that should be noted on the PowerPoint as opposed to verse 20. But verse 21, and Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. At this particular point, here are the people talking to them and said, you know, you've got divided opinions. You've got this divided loyalties. You can't make up your mind seemingly. Or how are you going to do this? If it's going to be a situation, you need to make up your mind. You need to decide what you're going to do. And we see this idea throughout the Scripture of choice and the need to make choices. And you can't serve both God and mammon. You're going to love the one and hate the other. That's the inevitable consequence. You're going to embrace the one and you're going to despise the other. That's what's found over Matthew 6:24. You know, when God is present, we can't have divided loyalties. He's got to come first, foremost, above everything and everyone. And this idea of having divided loyalty does not work. And that's the point that's made. The emphasis is laid out like this. And yet that was the attitude of the people of the day. They had the situation before them. And so the charge laid at their feet is, well, you're going to have to make up your mind. You can't have it both ways. You're going to have to understand that there's God and there's the Baals. And what are you going to do about this? How are you going to make that decision? You go over to Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and notice with me verses 13 and following, a reference to this idea that you should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things to him who is head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You've got this reference here to this idea back in verse 13. Till we come to unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we come to that fullness of man, complete, mature. How's that done? This information and instruction that's provided. And so we're not tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. What's Elijah the prophet, the fiery prophet of God, saying? He says, here's your situation. You don't have here a correct comprehension from the standpoint of deciding what you're going to do. You're tossed to and fro. And that happens to people. You know, here's these, somebody says this, somebody else says this. We're going to go about this. Who am I going to decide what's to do? I can't make up my mind. I can't decide. That type of mentality. Well, the scriptures provide us with the answer. And we cannot then turn around and say, well, I can't help it. It's not my fault. They're telling me this. Somebody else is telling me this other thing. How do I know what to do? Well, we got the written word that directs us and guides us. So we're not tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Let's notice some things here then too. God or men. You pick up the reading, and here's the challenge that you find that takes place. After Elijah says, you know, points to the real cause of the troubler of Israel, the one who created the issues that existed. After he charges these prophets of Baal and Asheroth with these wrongful teaching, after he noted the people were not doing what was right and following Jehovah God, he says, here, let's set this forth, and we're going to have then something that will enable you to know the truth. We're going to have a contest. And so you start reading. They gather at Mount Carmel. They have this before them. Elijah says, here are the arrangements. And he says, then just picking up the reading there, in verse 23, therefore let them give us two bulls. Here's the prophets of Baal. Therefore let them give us two bulls. Let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood. But put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire on it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered, said to him, is well spoken. So they chose, in verse 25, the prophets of Baal, chose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first. For your many, and call on the name of your God, and put fire on it. It goes on and describes then this unfolding of events. And let me notice some things here with you as we look at it. The prophets of Baal were sincerely wrong. Somebody says, now, preacher, you say they're sincere. I might take issue with that. I might have some problems concluding that these individuals were sincere. And how would we ascertain that? Well, let me submit to you. I want you to look at what they did. I want you to observe some things. Number one, they were willing and prepared to accept the challenge. You know, if somebody didn't believe in it, they would try to find ways to circumvent it. And they would try to argue in some manner that, oh, no, we can't do that. This is not the way to do this, etc. But they didn't have any issue with saying, let's do it. And so they're making their choices. They're going through this. And then if you look, so they took it, and verse 26, so they took the bull which had been prepared, they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, hear us." But there's no voice. No one answered, and they leaped about the altar which they had made. It goes on down in verse 28. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and laces until the blood gushed out of them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of offering of the evening sacrifice. But there's no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. You know, if I thought that what I was doing in this instance wasn't correct, I sure am going to a lot of the trouble and even some things that mutilating my own body in order to accomplish this, because I'm calling out, I'm confident, I'm hollering, I've set this thing up, come bring this fire upon it. I start doing these things and going about doing all this that would entail a crying out to Baal. You know, I submit to you that they certainly thought that was right. They certainly were committed to their cause. And we recognize that just because one may be sincere doesn't make them right. You know, Paul said in Acts 23 and verse 1 that he had lived in all good conscience before men. He thought he was sincerely correct when he was persecuting the church. In fact, when he writes to Timothy and he goes back and makes a reference to this previous condition and situation, how he refers to himself as the chief of sinners. He was an insolent man, persecuted the church. He was doing those things that were contrary to God's will. He recognized it, but God was merciful to him. God understood his heart. He was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. And the point of it, that's not the issue. That's not how one ascertains whether one's right or not. It's because of their sincerity. Even if they're sincere, that doesn't make them right before God. Doing right before God makes one right before God. So, like I say, I wouldn't have no hesitancy concluding that these prophets of Baal believed what they were doing. They certainly acted that way. They behaved in a manner that would suggest they didn't try to avoid the contest. And they certainly put all their effort and being into accomplishing it. It just simply wasn't successful because it was wrong. The idols can't hear, and the idol couldn't comply. It didn't exist. It was a fabrication of men and not from anything that was supernatural or coming from a being that is supernatural. So we have that. What I want you to notice something else too, though. Elijah exposed the error and taught truth. Now it's interesting how he exposed the error. We're going to look at verse 27 in just a moment. Before I do that, I want to ask you a question. Think about this with me for a moment. And it has to do sometimes with public discussions. We talk about debates, and you have propositions laid out, and the rules and arrangements are set forth, and you have people going and discussing things with one another in a public way with an audience present. Back when I lived in Houston, when I first started preaching full time, there was a preacher in the area, gospel preacher, and he had a debate, a public discussion with a Pentecostal preacher. And so they, at the buildings, they had made arrangements to where it was going to be at. They gathered there, and so this Pentecostal preacher gets up there, and he's going to make an argument from a verse of Scripture. And he messes it up. He butchers the argument. And he points to the wrong word. When he points to the word, it's not the word that he's meaning when he's doing this and over here. So the gospel preacher gets up behind him. And he goes through and begins to talk about that verse. And he explains the verse correctly. He says, "You messed up here," and things. And then he began to mock and ridicule him. "You claim that the Holy Spirit directly guides you, and you can't even get this right. You make this argument that you're divinely guided, and that as a prophet of God, the things you say are inerrant." And he goes through and he mocks and ridicules him because of that. Now, you know, some brethren, "Oh, that's terrible. How dreadful to do that. I mean, the very idea that that would be done, well, that's not a respectful thing." And some brethren start to cringe or be uncomfortable with that somebody would do that, this gospel preacher in that type of a setting. Well, you know the reason he did it was because to illustrate that this person was saying things that couldn't possibly be right. Because if he was right, he would not have misapplied that verse and butchered it, that everybody could see very plainly that that was what occurred. So we get kind of fidgety and uncomfortable with that, and people say, and you know, his attitude's not right. That gospel preacher's attitude wasn't right. Well, how do you know? Can you read minds? Can you know the heart of an individual? Well, no, but just the mere fact that he did that means that his heart couldn't be right, that he wasn't the humble person he should be. Instead, he showed arrogance. And just on the face of it, by virtue of the fact that he did that, that showed and illustrated he had a wrong attitude. Really? Well, let's go back over here. I laid that groundwork there for a purpose and a reason. Let's go back to our text. And notice them in verse 27, after they've been crying out to Baal, they were leaping about the altar there in verse 26. So it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's meditating or he's busy or he's on a journey or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened." What was Elijah doing? He mocked them, ridiculed them. "You claim this idol is alive, it's living, it's powerful, that it has all these marvelous attributes. You claim to be a follower, and you're calling out to him, and he's not responding. Something must be amiss." Well, maybe you're not yelling loud enough. Hey, you know, get more into it. Perhaps, and of course we see that they cried aloud even more, cutting themselves and blood gushing out. They even took it another step. We see there. But here he is. He's then taunting them as a consequence of this, and he's saying, you know, maybe he's meditating, maybe he's not paying attention, maybe he's sleeping, which of course the absurdity of that with God. He's showing and demonstrating for all the people to see that this cannot possibly be correct, that their argument that this idol and this God with a little g is a true God. Look and see what the circumstances are. He's not responding. He can't be a true God, and he's mocking them who are making that claim. Was he arrogant and presumptuous, Elijah? Certainly not. He was humble in that he was doing the Lord's bidding. The Lord is going to approve of what it was. And we go to the New Testament, which we already saw in James chapter 5, and shows the correctness of it. I'm not saying, and I can't read the minds of people or circumstances in every instance by any means, or from a standpoint of the fruits. We can make some judgments based on fruits, perhaps. But we have to be careful when sometimes the looking at and being upset by the gospel preacher who uses a tactic to help illustrate a principle point and say that they have the wrong attitude. Because if we're going to do that on the basis of that alone, then you're going to have to say Elijah was wrong for his attitude, rather than to note that Elijah took a stand for truth, he upheld the truth. And I'm going to tell you something, these discussions, when you look at it, you can always determine based upon what the scriptures set forth, which one's teaching the truth. And I'll leave it up to God to determine whether the one that's teaching the truth has the right attitude. But I'll uphold the one that's upholding God's will and his truth and his teaching and his instruction. Here they are. So he exposed the error. He goes on and notices what transpires after that. After he mocks them, ridicules them. Finally, at the evening sacrifice, which we already know, you start seeing these things. What does Elijah do? He says, "Okay, it's my turn. But I'm going to make it even more challenging. Is this altar, the 12 stones, set these things forth." He then has, look at verse 33, "And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood, and said, 'Fill four water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood.' Then he said, 'Do it a second time.' They did it a second time. They said, 'Do it a third time.' And they did it a third time." They drenched the sacrifice and the altar and with water. So now it's saturated with water. And we know the difficultness of burning something. You get wet wood and you try to burn it. What's going to be the result of that? You're not going to be very successful, are you? And so it goes on. "So the water ran all around the altar and also filled the trench with water." He had a trench built around it. "And it came to pass at the time of the offering on the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word.'" He submitted to the will of the Lord. He was doing that which was right. Hear me, O Lord, and hear me that these people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Then they grabbed the prophets and they put them to death. You know, here they were deceiving the people, leading the people astray. There was consequences to that. They recognized, here's the Lord God, and now we're going to do that which needs to be done. The idea of adhering to that. You can look in the New Testament, and we think about, again, some things associated with how we're to do and what's required of us. How we determine what's right. Who are the troublers of Israel? Israel was the people of God. Today, the people of God is the church. And he's given us direction and instruction, and he gives us guidance. And so we can know what's right. We can determine when somebody's teaching error. We can look at what is set forth in his holy and divine will that comes from him and ascertain the correct things to be doing. So Elijah exposed error, and he taught truth. So you look at Ephesians back here in the 5th chapter and beginning with verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were once darkness, and now you are light in the Lord, walking as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to God. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Here's this. We were in darkness because we're in our sins. We're now in the light. He gives us a word. The word that teaches us how to be saved tells us how to continue to live and serve him faithfully. And what you do when you come across those things, what do you do when you have those who are teaching? You don't have fellowship. You don't have then this active participation and involvement with people that are doing wrong. Rather, you expose the unfruitful works of darkness. They'd be singled out. That's what Elijah did. To the approval of God and what was necessary and required to be done as a prophet of God, a true prophet of God. When you go to Galatians, the first chapter, and in Galatians, those several of these verses many times are quoted in regard to this idea of the unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ, and correctly so. I want to read, because we're going to go a little bit further than what we typically look at, the 6th through the 9th verses, as you see on the PowerPoint. He says, as Paul writes, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. It's interesting that of troubling you and perverting the gospel. But if we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what have been preached to you, let them be accursed. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let them be accursed. He emphasized it, underscored it by repeating it in his writing. Verse 10, for do I persuade man or God? Or do I seek to please man? For if I still please man, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which is preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, the very thing that Elijah says, let's see what the situation is. We have a way to ascertain between these two things. You call to your gods, I'll call to God, and we'll see who responds. You claim that this God hears you, let's see what transpires. They had the Word of God before them. You know, it really wouldn't have been necessary if they go back and read about the warnings regarding idolatry. They should have recognized some things associated with fashioning objects from their hands and bowing down to worship that's man making it as opposed to God, the Creator, who created us and gives us instructions how to worship Him. We come to the New Testament. What we find is our rule of faith as it's laid down. Christ dying for us, and he's given us his word to direct us, tell us how we are to live in order to be pleasing to him. So just like we expose error and we proclaim truth. We need to stand for what's right. So let me conclude with this last PowerPoint to kind of summarize what we see here. As we think, who's the trouble of Israel? Well, there are several, starting with King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, these prophets of Baal and Asherah. Well, you have the people themselves because of their failure to follow what was right. So let's look here and see some things. Who were the troublers? Those who taught error, those who allowed error to be taught, and those who followed error. It wasn't Elijah. He taught truth. He followed God. He appealed to them to do likewise. And here's the point. Same is true in the church today. No difference from this standpoint. The principles that are found back here are still applicable today. The law we live under is the law of Christ. The teachings that we adhere to are what Christ gives us today. But the principle of upholding truth, knowing the truth, ensuring that the truth is being proclaimed, is still that which is to animate us and cause us to stand firm and oppose the error and uphold what is true and right and uphold the hands of those who are teaching truth. Because sometimes people are sort of squeamish with the idea, well, I don't like the way they do it. You better be more concerned about that it's being done. And not try to put our ideas upon that, but simply uphold those who are contending for the faith which was once delivered, and that we need to be contending, and that we need to be upholding what is right. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. As we think about this song of invitation of our Lord, as we consider our state condition before Him, we need to reflect, am I right before the Lord? He's given us His word and His will. Out of care and love and regard for the souls of men, we point out you cannot be saved if you have to be baptized for the remission of your sins. The Lord has not added you to His church. He's not put you in the body of the saved. You're not in the light as He's in the light. We're not adhering to those things. And we care about the souls of men. We should. For the Lord cared and died for us. But He gave us then the means for getting right with Him, and we have to humbly submit to His instruction. So if you're here and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and willing to repent of your past sins, confess His name before men, we will happily, joyfully immerse you in water so you can be raised to walk in newness of life. If you've done that and you haven't lived as you should and there's something that's wrong, we encourage you to correct that. If you need the prayers of the congregation, if you need to acknowledge that and you need the encouragement that you're brothers and sisters can offer, we stand ready to assist you there because the Lord loved us so much that He made provisions that when we go astray, we can get right before Him. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, would you please come as together we stand and sing.